All right, so we are in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. I entitled it Zeal and Miracles because this story is going to be dealing with the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And this is kind of a transition story time because the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 12, pretty much deal with the Jews. From 13 on, it deals with the Gentiles. And so this is a passage where Paul and Peter are overlapping a little bit. And then we're going to go into the Peter story and finish with him. And then we jump into Paul. And so there's two things that go on in this story. And that's where we want to go. Remember from last week and the week previously, we studied this question, this chapter 9, when Paul met Jesus on the road. And as you remember, I pointed out that Paul asked two extremely important questions of the Lord on that road. The first one was, who are you, Lord? He's blinded. There is a vision taking place. I don't want to go into it, but does anybody remember the Ezekiel's vision of the wheel within the wheel? There's a lot of commentaries that talk about that some of the things going on at this time within the calendar, Paul would have been thinking about this vision, this experience that Ezekiel had had. And then there he is on the road to Damascus, and he meets this God, and is in the form of a man. Voice calls to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul says, who are you? Because he's confused. He's like, who are you? And the answer is, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so trembling, Paul follows up with a second awesome question. And I encourage everybody, these two questions are what questions that every person must ask. One, who is Lord? Hopefully everybody sitting in this room acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. We're done with that. But you've got to go out of this room and tell other people Jesus is Lord. The second point is, what do you want me to do? Now, Sarah pointed out, because she's like, where is that? Turns out the NIV, for some reason, doesn't have this in their passage. I don't know why. It's there in the Greek for what it's worth. So Paul says, what do you want me to do? And Jesus responds, arise and go into Damascus, which is right up there. He was almost to Damascus. It's a very simple thing. Get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which were appointed for you to do. And so as I pointed out, God has prepared good works for every one of us to be involved in. There's something you are appointed to do. We are not fatalistic of, well, maybe I'll just go along and find what my meaning life is. It's not pick and choose or maybe pull something out of the hat and this is what I'm going to do with my life. God, the creator in heaven, knows every one of you. He made you. The Bible tells us that he knew us in our mother's womb. He wove us together. Beautiful passage. Hey, he just weaves us together. He knows you. He knows what you're made of. He knows what your talents are. He actually helped train you in the process of your childhood, even something like Weston. Who knows what Weston's going to become when he's 19, 20, 30 years old, and he has to confront some situation, and this experience with his brother dying in this trailer fire is going to be something that God pulls out and God is going to use in a very powerful way. God does not let things happen by happen chance. And what Satan intends for evil, God turns around and turns it into good. Sounds so cliche, but he takes lemons and makes them into lemonade. He does. He takes those bad, sour things and he turns them, but he only does it as we allow him to work in that situation. And sometimes it involves embracing that cross. And some of us are so often wanting to avoid the sacrifice, avoid the pain, avoid the letting go of things of this world and our affections and the loves that we don't allow God to fully do what he wanted to do in our lives. We inhibit him. We prevent him. I believe in free choice. I hope we all do. I believe that God does not want me to sin this afternoon, but I do believe that I have the possibility to sin. And those sins cause roadblocks, cause speed bumps, cause something in my life that can hamper and hinder God's purposes within my life. And I don't want to be that kind of person. We were at our men's group on Tuesday night, stepping up, and we're trying to summarize what our vision was. And I said, I want to be the right man in the right place doing the right thing at the right time. I have been saying that since I was in middle school. That's been my prayer. I want to be the right man in the right place doing the right thing at the right time. And I don't want to miss it. I don't want to get stuck by a speed bump of sin in my life that prevents me from being in the right place at the right time. I don't want to do something that's going to cause me not to be the right person. And that's why it's so important that from a young age we raise our youth up, that they will be molded and shaped. It's interesting, and in Africa, see, I'm going off on a detour right now. In Africa, they make mud brick buildings quite often. And when they make a mud brick building, they just take simple wood. They have lots of quality of wood. They use the softer wood to make what they call Banco bricks or mud bricks. And, you know, those bricks don't always come out straight. But when you want to make a concrete brick, they go and they use a very strong metal, sheet iron. And they use that to make the mold to make the bricks. Because when you want to make something that's going to last, you have to use a form that is strong. Our children need strength in their youth. They need to be kept in. And sometimes they want to push out. And concrete especially, if anybody's ever poured concrete, you know, it wants to bow out. And you have to keep something solid there because children want to it's just in their nature. But if we can raise them up and teach them and get them, then they will hold that form. That's what God says. There are things that are appointed for us. And I talked last week. I said, every single one of you has something to contribute in this church. I don't know what it is. Like I joked, mine is to yell at you. Find out what yours is. But we need to, everybody needs to realize you have a role and a function. Your job is not to keep these chairs from bouncing up and down. Trust me, gravity's got that one covered. We need you to do what you're supposed to be doing, where you're supposed to be doing it. And if you do not do what God intended for you to do, we call that sin. Sin is not just doing a bad thing. Sin is not doing the good thing you're supposed to be doing. Okay? So there he is. He's on the road. He's blinded. Who are you? You're Jesus. Things are starting to click in his little brain. My gosh, I've been persecuting. What am I going to do? And then, what do you want me to do? Go and I'll show you. And then a certain man named Ananias comes. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. He comes. First, he was fearful, very scared. He knew who Saul was. Saul was the persecutor. Saul was the guy who came to arrest them. And God says, go. I know what I have chosen him for. He is my chosen vessel. You don't see it. That's okay. I do. We do a lot of work with a lot of people, and some people say, Matt, don't waste your time with that person. You don't know what God's going to do with that person. If we, by a fleshly manner, looked at the Sauls of this world, we'd cast them out of the church because we don't want them. They're bad news. They cause trouble, but God knows they're chosen for a purpose. And so Ananias, God bless his soul. I love Ananias and Barnabas. We're going to talk about Barnabas in a few minutes, but these two men, they just get so little sometimes in the Bible, and they're so awesome. There's Ananias. He disappears after the story, but there he is, Brother Saul. I mean, just met him, walks in the door. There's the persecutor of Christians, Brother Saul. He goes, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I talked about these two things, and that's what Paul was doing. He is going through a process of revelation. He was receiving his sight. He had all the book learning, but he didn't have that revelation. He hadn't seen who Jesus was, and then the need for the Holy Spirit. We need that Holy Spirit. And I don't care how you want to describe it as a second event or first event, whatever. All I know is Scripture says, be filled to the overflowing with the Holy Spirit. So however you get there, just get there. Because that's what we're commanded to be. We read now in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. This is a passage when Paul is writing in the church in Galatia. And he, many times throughout the Bible, will talk about his previous experiences. And so if you've noticed that, often I'll use like Acts chapter 9, verse 30, but then I'll jump over to Acts 22 or Acts 26 because he's recounting the story again to somebody else. And so we pull certain things from different things. In Galatians chapter 1, he's writing them, and he writes this passage. And now this is an extremely important passage because it reveals some biography of Paul, which I want to touch on. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Galatia is dealing with a major problem of legalism. Judaism is coming in saying if you don't have circumcision, if you don't abide the Sabbath, if you don't follow the feasts, you're not truly Christian. But the Bible tells us in Acts that he actually goes to see Peter and all the apostles. He specifically mentions Peter here because Peter's kind of gets to be known the apostle to the Jews. But we see here several things going on. One, this is an interesting passage because there's a parallel that goes on. He goes and tells us that he goes to Arabia. Now, Arabia, where did he go in Arabia? Why did he go? I mean, he specifically says, I did not confer with flesh and blood. So essentially the story goes, he gets Jesus, he receives the infilling of the Holy Spirit, he goes out and he starts preaching for a little time, and then he goes to Arabia. And goes in some place in Arabia, and then he comes back and he spends 3 years in Damascus, essentially, preaching. Well, it's 3 years total. How long he's been in Arabia, we don't know. But we tend to believe, a lot of us believe, that he ended up going to Mount Sinai. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, he actually talks about, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So he previously said he went to Arabia. He tells us he went to Mount Sinai. Paul's telling a bigger story, and he's not really giving us all the details. You know, I don't know if this ever happens to you. I'm one of those people. The people will ask me a question. I kind of brush over things. I don't go into the details. I don't like talking about myself too much. So I just kind of jump. And sometimes it's your responsibility to like put pieces together. And Paul kind of does that. He doesn't give us A, B, C, D, my biography. He kind of just tells things, and then we have to piece them together. And so we see here in Galatians 4:25 that he talks about Mount Sinai being Arabia. The other thing in this passage in Galatians, which is interesting, this is my little detour that I want, my rabbit trail I went down, is that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. I've highlighted that passage. It's important because this passage comes out several times in the prophetic letters. Jeremiah, Isaiah, we don't know about Ezekiel or Elijah, but we find in Isaiah 49:1, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And Paul is kind of going, he's struggling because he has been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the word. He had it down pat. And then he meets Jesus. And Jesus just throws everything out the window, which he tends to do. And now Paul, he talks a little bit about Jesus, but we imagine that he's struggling with putting these things together. So what does he do? He does what previous prophets did. He goes to meet God. And so we see the story of him actually going. And so this is the picture I have here. You'll remember that story of Elijah right after the prophet of Baal when he goes to fight. And Elijah goes where? To Mount Horeb, to Sinai, because he wants to hear God. And you're going to see some of these same phrases that Elijah says that Paul says. Because Paul's struggling with this question. I thought I had this down. What's going on? I've been zealous for the Lord. What's going on? A little bit of history, because this is important. If I bore you again, I apologize. The Maccabean period, which is from 164 to 63 BC, the Catholic Bible actually has the book of Maccabees 1, 2, 3, and 4. We don't have it in the Protestant Bible because Jesus doesn't quote it. The church fathers chose not to include it. It does not mean that it's a bad book. It just means it's not a book that we read our faith into. The book of Maccabees actually recounts a certain time, a period, when the Syrian government, especially Antiochus Epiphanes, comes in and he sets up an idol in the temple. And they've been governing and overwhelming the Jews for a very long time. And so the Maccabean family, specifically Matthias and a couple of Judah, they rose up and they cleansed the temple. They took over the temple and they conquered it, but they didn't have enough oil, purified oil for the lamp within the holy place. And so it takes 8 days to actually get proper, holy, purified olive oil for the menorah. And so they had to go on what oil they had, and that's the basis of the holiday Hanukkah. So for 8 days, they had to burn this oil, and it should have run out after one day. But God miraculously kept the oil going, the light going. It's very symbolic for the Jew. Light going on within the temple for 8 days until they could finally get the right oil made. So this is very important for the common Jew. The Maccabees, extremely important. The Maccabees led a war. They were the underdogs, and they whooped. But they had everybody on the run, and they reestablished the priesthood, and they reestablished all these things. Very powerful, very zealous, and they were often looking back at particular people within biblical history. I mention this because, you know, one of the things we talk about today is we like, oh, the Tea Party. Like, we have the Tea Party that exists in the Republican Party today. We go back to our past, and everybody kind of throws back to some historical event to support what we're doing today. Paul grew up in a period of time where the Maccabees would have been heroes. for a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a zealot who loved the Lord, who would fight for the purity of his people. What the Maccabees did is extremely important. And I mention that because the Maccabees really considered certain people highly important, like Phinehas. And what we're going to see is Paul is actually doing exactly what Phinehas does. And I'm going to brush over this very quickly. But this is a passage from Numbers 25. And Phinehas was one of the priests. And there was a certain false prophet who sent the daughters of Moab to go and contaminate the people of God. And God sends a plague and kills 24,000 people. And in the midst of this plague, there's still another Jewish man who takes a woman from the Moabite people and takes her into his tent. And Phinehas, who sees this, is burned with zeal, very angry, takes a spear, goes into the tent, and pins them both to the ground. And as soon as he does that, we read that the wrath of the Lord ceases right then. And God specifically says, my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous, with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel my zeal. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. This zeal that Phinehas exhibits is something that Paul eventually wants to do as well. So you can see how Paul's going out and he's killing Christians because he's zealous for the Lord. This is another idolatry. He's fighting this war. And another person we bring into is obviously Elijah. And Elijah's story, again, we're not going to go into it, but he fights the prophets of Baal. And he cleanses all the prophets of Baal and he kills them. Very violent Old Testament. So, but this is what Paul's reading. He's coming out of a Maccabean period. He's reading the Bible that talks about cleanse the people of God. And so he's going off and doing this. And then we have this whole passage from Elijah. Elijah kills the prophets of Baal. Fire comes from heaven. Everybody's yelling, yeah, this is awesome. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And then Elijah, who should have been so strong and powerful, suddenly gets very fearful and runs. And he goes to Mount Horeb. And God essentially says, we jump down and goes, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah's whining. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. God says, what are you doing? And he's like, I've been very zealous, God. I don't get this. We're coming to the end of the detour. Paul has been very zealous for the Lord. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He loved the Lord. He was going to go and end this idolatry that was going on. And then he meets Jesus on the road. And he's got a lot of questions in his mind. And so what does he do? He goes down to Mount Sinai, climbs the mountain, and he essentially says, I've been very zealous for you, Lord. What's going on? So to paraphrase kind of what he learned, Paul says, and you don't find this, but this is another writer who put this on, which I agree with. It stood in the tradition of zeal, going back to Phinehas and Elijah, the tradition that the Maccabean martyrs so nobly exemplified. Indeed, my persecution of the church has been inspired by exactly this tradition, but the God of Israel called me, like Elijah, to step back from this zeal and to listen to him afresh. When I listened, I heard a voice telling me that the messianic victory over evil had already been won, and that I and my fellow Jewish Christians were the true remnant, saved by grace, marked out by faith, apart from ethnic identity and works of Torah. I therefore had to renounce my former zeal and announce the true Messiah to this world. You have to understand the life of Paul. Paul comes out as the apostle of grace and faith. He's the one that stands and says, it's not by works you're saved, it's by faith that you're saved. This zeal, this violent zeal of establishing a Jewish nation or establishing Jewish law or Jewish works, Paul comes back and he realizes the victory has already been won in Jesus Christ, and the victory was over death and over evil. And so he comes out of this desert with a whole new message. This time in the desert for Paul in Arabia at Mount Sinai shapes his theology. This is important to understand because Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. The theology that we have in the modern church today is based on this one man. We have a lot of stuff out of Jesus, don't get me wrong, but Paul really untangles a lot. He unwraps a lot of it for us. And the church today, if you go into pretty much every evangelical church in the United States, in the Western world, around the world, frankly, and you go into their doctrines, you will find them quoting Paul. Because Paul had to come to grips with this problem. I've been very zealous for the Lord. Obviously, I've missed the boat. And so he had to go to Mount Sinai and hear God's voice. And so he writes later on in this Galatians passage, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach, proclaim, or herald him among the Gentiles." So if you come back here just for a moment, you'll see that God told Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Where had Paul come from? Damascus. Where did he go after he was done with Mount Sinai? Back to Damascus. What was Elijah commanded to go? You're going to go anoint Hazael as king over Syria, because God was very upset with the Jews, and so he anointed this king to go and wage war and kill him. And essentially, the next verse is, those that Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will kill. And so then he goes to appoint Jehu the son as king over Israel. Now we come here, and we read in Galatians, where he says, he's anointed and reveal his son in me that I might preach or proclaim. Where you see that word preach in Paul's writing, the word is proclaim. The word is herald. It's the job of a herald of a king. He's announcing another king. It's like so parallel with what Elijah did. It's amazing. He goes down. He comes back. He spends time in Damascus, which was a very important city in this time in this region. And he's announcing a new king, a new king of kings. So there you go. Isn't that a fun detour? Galatians 1:17, I went to Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. Immediately Paul preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He started preaching, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, and nobody could argue with him. They couldn't fight back with him. So something happens. Great story, right? We all know this next thing happens, one of those classic things you always see in Sunday school books. Paul has to escape. And so people in the city hear about Paul being threatened, and so now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted. You have to understand another thing. He says the Jews, and I want to point this out because it can be kind of racist. When he says the Jews, he's really talking about those who are being faithful to the old Judaistic law of Moses. He himself was a Jew. Everybody he's been working with mostly has been a Jew, and everybody in the new church is Jews. We're not even into Gentile believers yet. That's Peter's job in the next chapter with Cornelius. So when he says the Jews, he's really talking about the guys who are supporting the laws of Moses. They plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket, which makes a great picture. We always tell the story that it's easy to catch a fish, but then you got to clean it. When we become a Christian, getting somebody to accept Jesus, that's the first step. Getting them cleaned up so they're edible is another story. And then I got to thinking, we live in Pinedale. Nobody's going to be offended by a big old elk hanging there, right? So I wrote up here, regeneration is instantaneous. When somebody comes to God, they're new creation. They are born again. They are in the kingdom of God. Done. But there remains a little bit of sanctification of character and habits. The kill is easy, more or less, right? Bam, it's done. I mean, I know there's a lot of work to go into the kill. But who likes the cleaning up process? Field dressing that elk out in the forest, bringing him into town, that's a lot of work. And when we become a new believer, there's a lot of field dressing that has to take place. And, you know, some of us get a little cranky because, A, we don't want to do it. It's just not a lot of fun, honestly. And you hate hurting people's feelings. And, you don't know what you should say or what you shouldn't say. And sometimes that knife's not sharp enough. And as you're peeling that hide off, it doesn't come as cleanly like you'd like it to. And so I've wounded a lot of Christians, new believers, because sometimes I'm a little rougher with them than others. But getting them to that point where they're edible, where they're actually useful, we can put them in the kitchen and we can cook it. To get a Christian to the point where they're actually mature and stable and biblical and doctrinal, right, takes time. And some of it involves really long slideshow presentations, and I try to make it fun. But this is part of the process. I want you to understand what's going on in the scriptures. I want you to understand. Because if you understand what's going on, you're better able to explain and defend your faith to other people. We live in a day and age where Christianity is on the outs. When Christianity was the majority religion and everybody said, oh, I go to church on Sunday, talking about Jesus wasn't as hard. But today, people will challenge you. And if you don't have answers for their challenges, you are going to be found wanting and they will burn in hell. Short and sweet. We need to be prepared to give the answers for our hope. And that sometimes involves understanding some of the things that go on. Because the Bible is so incredibly rich. I've said this before, but get a notebook, get a pencil and pen, read the Bible, take notes, go back and look at the Greek, look at the Hebrew, look at the verses that go back and forth, find the parallels. And as you do it, you're going to be like feeling like you're diamond mining. And you're going to be really excited because it's fun. So Paul was not rapidly accepted in Jerusalem. They knew who he was. Now, surprisingly, it's been 3 years. So you would imagine that after 3 years, word would have drifted down to Jerusalem and said, hey, Paul, who used to persecute the church, is like one of the biggest proponents. But when he gets in Jerusalem, we read, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they are all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. He tried. You would think he would come down with letters from the Christians in Damascus saying, hey, I've been teaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ, but nobody would let him in. None of the apostles, none of the disciples, they weren't going to let him in. And so this comes in the wonderful man who I love, Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, you'll remember from Acts chapter 4, we have that whole story right before Ananias and Sapphira, who get killed by God because they were robbing and lying to God. Barnabas actually sold his possessions and gave it to the church. And he's this model of, look at the love that he has for the brethren. And eventually he gets sent off, as you'll see. But he's the one that meets Paul. And there's some people, there's certain writings that we find that possibly Paul and Barnabas knew each other because they might have been students of Gamaliel together. So Barnabas meets Paul and takes him and brought him to the apostles. And now we're talking about the 12. And he declared to them how Paul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had spoken to him and how Paul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And now, because Barnabas is an upstanding member of the Jerusalem church, and essentially he went to Peter and those James and these guys, and he's like, hey guys, you really got to meet this guy. Trust me. Trust me. And he brings them. Some people are Barnabases in our church. You hear what I'm saying? There are people that the rest of us would never believe are believers. And they're the people who are going to make friends, who are going to see past the past, see past the history, and look at the today and say, let me introduce you. Barnabas was such an encourager, such a man of faith, such a man of hope. Later on down the road, Paul and Barnabas go off on their first mission trip. They take John Mark with them, Barnabas' nephew. John Mark abandons the mission. They come back around for the next tour that they're going to go out again. Barnabas is like, hey, let's take John Mark. You know, he's more mature. Paul, I don't think Paul's the kind of guy a lot of people like to hang out with. It's like, no way. He abandoned us. He ain't going with us. Barnabas is like, no, but he's matured. He's developed. He's stronger. And Paul and Barnabas got into a big fight, and they ended up separating and going two separate directions. Now, eventually we read that Paul writes, and Mark has been the greatest encouragement to me. So we know there's a reconciliation that takes place. But Barnabas had this hope. He had this hope that it's going to turn out okay. This guy can do it. And some of us aren't that way. We see somebody who disappoints us, and we want to just throw the baby out with the bathwater. The Barnabases amongst us are like, no, give him another chance. God bless Barnabas. So Paul was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Another key passage here. This is interesting because do you remember where we first met Saul? We first met Saul when he was standing there keeping the cloaks of the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. Stephen had been an evangelist amongst which group? The Hellenists. It's almost like Paul is trying to pay back. It's almost like Paul's like, look it, Stephen died witnessing to these guys. I'm going to step in. Because Paul was from Cilicia. He would have been in that synagogue. And so he actually starts witnessing to these Hellenists, and they cannot argue with him. He's actually probably stronger than Stephen and proving the way. And so threat comes to him, and they send him to Tarsus. Acts chapter 22, it seems kind of simple in Acts chapter 9. People are threatening his life, they rush out. But in Acts 22, Paul goes into more detail, and he says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him, Jesus, speaking to me. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then Jesus said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. This is the beginning. This is it. This is the moment. He came back to Jerusalem. He was ready to minister, but the Jewish believers would not accept him. So he had to leave, and thus begins Paul's great mission to the Gentiles. He goes and goes back to Tarsus, and the scripture tells us that he preached in Cilicia, planting churches there. Whew. That wasn't so bad, was it? Yeah, thank you, Diane. All right. So now we read in verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Right? Finally, the persecution's done. Saul the persecutor's out of the picture, and now there's peace. Sounds pretty simple. Historically, there's a funny little thing going on. I toss this in because I want you to see how sovereign our God is. There was a certain Caesar called Caligula who in 39 AD and 40 AD decided that he was divine. And he ordered that he be worshipped throughout the empire, and he ordered that his image be placed in all the temples around, and that people would bow down and worship his image. The Jews had a slight problem with that. Go figure. The Jews refused, which infuriated Caligula, who sent an order that his image be placed in the temple at Jerusalem, and that Petronius, the governor of Syria, was to mobilize half of his army in Palestine in order to enforce his command. One of the Jewish leaders at this time said, if I can find it very quickly, we offer sacrifices twice a day for Caesar. This is in a letter that Petronius wrote to Caligula. We offer sacrifices twice a day for Caesar and for the Roman people. But if he would place the images among them, he must sacrifice the whole Jewish nation first. This was they were not going to let an image in their temple. We are Maccabeans. Antiochus Epiphanes did it once. They're not going to have it a second time. And so now the Jews don't have time to persecute the church because they're worried about the Romans. And so God in his divine power provided a respite to the church. Amazing. Thankfully, Caligula, actually, he got assassinated in 41 AD, and they didn't put the temple in there, so that all ended well, which is good. He was a bad guy. The churches are built up. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. One, notice Galilee. We have not seen any passage yet where the gospel's gone to Galilee, but now they're telling us that the church has expanded. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, it's spreading. The church is just going. And we see that it was edified. It was being built up by a bunch of people. And then they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Everybody knows Proverbs 1:7. If you don't, you should. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That word fear is respect and awe. If you cannot respect someone, you can't learn from them. I've been in classes sometimes, and you have some teacher, and the guy's a complete loser, clearly doesn't understand his subject. You have no respect for him. You sit there, you learn more from the book than you do the teacher. Other people, you walk into the room, and that guy, there's something there. And whatever he says, you're just like, wow, that's really cool, because you have such a respect, such an honor of that person, man or woman. And so the Bible tells us that the fear, the awe, the respect, the honor of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you want to learn about the Lord, you have to honor. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The second phrase we see in here, well, third actually, is that the church was walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And again, John 14, 26 through 27, that the Helper, this is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. But let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so the Holy Spirit comes and helps us. He walks alongside of us. He consoles us. There's just certain levels of our being that good human counsel and input just doesn't scratch. And it's like when you get alone with the Lord and you have a quiet time, you start singing a certain worship song, and you just have that peace and that quietness come on you, the Holy Spirit goes right down to the very root of your identity, of your being. And 30 seconds with God at that level is much better than thousands of dollars of counseling from the best counselor you can ever hire. Because that 30 seconds with God, it just, he touches and he heals and he comforts and he consoles. And to know that God knows and understands your place and loves you nonetheless and will carry you through nonetheless. And so we can see just how the church just starts to grow, and they're walking in the fear of the Lord, they're walking in the learning, and they're being comforted by the Holy Spirit. So now in verse 32, we enter into the Peter side of the story. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And it's interesting because Peter had been stuck in Jerusalem. The persecution, he pretty much stayed in Jerusalem. The persecution is ceasing for a period of time. So Peter gets up and he goes. And he kind of goes in the area that Philip was teaching in. And he's teaching and he's encouraging and he's building up. And as he goes along, he finds a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus of Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. I love that little statement. Get up and make your bed. God is so practical. We sometimes want to elevate Christianity, but it's just very practical. Get up. Now, it's interesting because this story actually parallels the story of Jesus' healing a paralytic. But a lot of commentaries say, rise and make your bed. Get up. Start doing what you're supposed to be doing. He goes on, and he gets to Joppa. Now, people have heard about him. And at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, which means gazelle, which means beautiful. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. You wash people before you bury them in the Old Testament times. They still do, actually. And they prepared her, and they put her in an upper room. Do we bury people in an upper room? No, that's kind of usually maybe a little mourning. But it's interesting because then we read, and since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. These disciples have a certain level of faith that Peter's going to do something about this dead body. It's an interesting little note. Now, actually, let's go back to her real quick. I wanted to read this one verse from Luke 12:23. Because it's interesting, this woman, she was full of good works and charitable deeds. Everybody knew her. She was beautiful in the spiritual sense. And Luke 12:23 says, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. And there are a lot of verses on how to treat widows and how to deal with widows. And one of the things that Tabitha or Dorcas did is she actually worked a lot with the widows. So anyhow, when Peter had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing them the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter put them all out. This is another story from Jesus. Remember when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter? Jesus comes in, tells everybody to get out. And then Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turned to the body. He said, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, kulum. It's interesting because when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, he essentially says, Talitha, kulum. It's almost the exact same name. There's only one letter different. And so Peter is not an idiot. He was with Jesus when he saw that healing. He was with Jesus when he saw the paralyzed man healed. He was with Jesus when he saw Jairus' daughter healed. So what's he do? You know, got to do what Jesus did. So he just walks right in the same footsteps. It's really cool to see this. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and then he gave her his hand and lifted her up again. Another act, right? And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Go figure. Go and raise the paralyzed person and raise somebody from the dead, the church grows. But it's interesting because Peter prayed, but he didn't stop. Miracles and healings are for today. They really are. And then after that, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And this is important because a tanner would have been unacceptable by Pharisaic laws because he touches dead animals. A good Jew never would have been 75 feet within this house. Tanners had to be at least 75, 100 feet outside of a city because they were considered unclean. The fact that Peter would stay there in verse 41 of chapter 9 is significant because chapter 10, there's a certain Gentile believer that is going to call and say, come to me, and God's going to give him a vision about pure and impure. So Peter's kind of already on this road to transformation that's going on. He's willing to stay in a tanner's house. It's pretty cool. Something called reticular activating system. It is a job of the RAS to regulate which stimuli you pay attention to and which stimuli you ignore. It is a gatekeeper, screening device, or even as a mental radar For instance, when you purchase a new cell phone or clothing or a car, it creates a category in a reticular activating system. If you buy a new cell phone, what do you start noticing everybody has? Cell phones. You buy a new car, next thing you know, you start seeing new cars. You think about buying a VW, next thing you know, everywhere you look, you're seeing a VW. Those VWs didn't just show up. It's now you have a category within your RAS that recognizes that there are VWs and you start seeing them more. When we talk about miracles, we talk about healings, we talk about vision for the Lord, we talk about things of God, we have to elevate our vision. We have to start thinking about those things. We have to start looking for those kind of things, because when we do, we start seeing them more. It's amazing to hear about miracles like Aeneas or Dorcas being raised, but miracles are happening every single day around us. If we would actually have our reticular activating system more in line with miracles and healings in our daily life, we would start seeing more and more of the hand of God every day. But because we don't have that as a category within our thinking, miracles and healings and things go through our life every single day, and we just don't notice them. Just like those VW bugs. Those VW bugs have been on the road for 50 plus years, but when you start thinking about buying a VW, bam, you're seeing VWs everywhere. When you start thinking that God can heal people, you start thinking that God can raise people from the dead, you start thinking that God can change people's lives, next thing you know, you start noticing God's healing, miracling, healing people, changing people's lives. You start seeing it more. When people get involved in the church, they get involved in Bible study, they start getting more excited about it because now you're targeting that a lot more. It's just a natural extension. What I want to point out is that there is no recipe. I've been a missionary for nearly 20 years in Africa, and I have confronted dead bodies, I have confronted dead children, I have confronted sicknesses, I've seen AIDS, I've seen it all. And I can't say I've seen it all, but I've seen a lot of it. And I've seen really nasty things that makes you really mad and really sad. I've shed a lot of tears. And I've prayed a lot that God would heal a lot of people. And I can't say that he's healed everybody I've prayed for. I can't say that I've seen every miracle. We've had people raised from the dead. We've had people healed from sicknesses. We believe we had a person that was healed from AIDS. You know, we've had these things happen. And I think what I want to point out is when I was a younger Christian and I was a missionary for the first time, I wanted the recipe. I wanted the formula. Tell me what to do to get this. You know, somebody will say, the person has to have faith. Well, do you remember how many dead people Jesus raised from the dead? Where was their faith? They didn't have any. They're dead. So that is not necessarily one of the things that has to be there. Is it a good thing? It's a wonderful thing. Should everybody have faith? Certainly. But does it have to be there? Because if somebody doesn't get healed, well, they didn't have faith. Well, you know, that dead body was raised. They had no faith. Is there a certain process, certain words that you have to pronounce? Is there a certain period of fasting that you? There is no formula. There is no recipe. Good people die. Dorcas helped widows. She was helping people within her town, and she died. And for some reason, God allowed her to be risen from the dead again. But there's a lot of good people who die. He doesn't raise every one of them up again. There's a lot of good people who have sicknesses. And I know some people will tell me, well, God never wants a Christian to have sickness. If there's sickness, you don't have faith. Well, I'm sorry. Job had some real serious problems. And I struggle because we want to put boxes around the way God works. And you can't box God in. You just can't. Would I say have faith? Certainly. Would I say pray a lot? Certainly. But I read in that passage, like, for example, when Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Remember that? He went in. He put people out, which is not a bad thing because, I mean, Jesus kept his disciples there. Peter probably had a close friend there too. But sometimes we get distracted and try to become showy because people are watching us. And I know I do that. You know, I also become showy because, oh, I got other disciples here. I got to make this look good. And then next thing you know, you fall flat on your face because you forget you're actually working before an audience of one. The other thing is he prayed, and then he spoke. And that's a hard thing to do. I've prayed over dead bodies. I can't say I've spoken to every one of them. I wish I could say that they've been raised from the dead. But it's a hard thing because you feel like a complete idiot. You know what I mean? I was there with this dead body, and you're looking at the dead body, and you're praying like, okay, Lord, bring it back. But to actually, in front of everybody, say, okay, get up. It doesn't always come naturally. But I encourage you because Peter followed through. We don't read about the times that Peter falls on his face, but I'll guarantee you he probably did. because every one of us struggles with something. I guess I just want to say is that, you know, I believe that healings are very real for today. I believe that God operates miracles. I believe that people are healed from horrendous diseases, that people are delivered from addictions like that. I believe all these amazing things happen, but there isn't a recipe. And people will sell you book after book after book, or sell you television show after television show, and they will give you the 9 steps to healing. I've been there, and all I can tell you is there aren't really 9 steps. There might be 27, there might be 1. All I know is that when I come across a sick person, I pray. Because God tends to heal the people you pray for and not the ones you don't pray for. We need to pray. We need to put it into God's domain because God's doing the healing. We never would ever say, Peter healed Dorcas. Peter healed Aeneas. Completely wrong. God did that through Peter. And when people start owning these things of the Holy Spirit, they're stealing from God. So I just want to point that out, that I want you to elevate your expectation of what God can do. God honors bold prayers because bold prayers honor God. We need to be asking big things of God, because if we're asking small things, God doesn't get any glory out of that. I want you to go out and pray the big things, the bold things, the hairy, scary things, the things that you don't want to do, because that's the area that God operates in. Those are the storms where Jesus walks on the water. Those are the areas where Jesus does his miracles. These simple things alongside of the shore, that's not there. And if we have a simple, shallow faith, we're not going to see the miracles. We're not going to see the storms calmed. We're not going to see the waves come down. We're not going to see Jesus walking on the water. But you have to be prepared for the waves. You have to be prepared for the wind. You're going to get wet in the face. It's going to be scary. And you have to be willing to get to that point. You know, I use this example so often about when the children of Israel are returning or going into the promised land with Joshua. They come to the River Jordan, which is why John the Baptist was baptizing there. Comes to the River Jordan, and the water is flowing with a spring flood. And they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, you're going to cross over. But the water did not separate until they put their feet in the water. We stand at the edge of the water sometimes. We say, oh, God, do your miracle. Oh, God, get me into college. Oh, God, get me this. Oh, God, do this. Oh, God, do this. And we rock heaven. We rock it. And we sit there, and then afterwards we turn away, and we just say, God doesn't hear my prayers. God doesn't love me. God doesn't like me. And we forget what Peter did or what the children of Israel did. Put your foot into the water. How much do you want it? If you only want it this much, it's not enough. You've got to be willing to make that sacrifice. It was one of the reasons I showed the video about revolutionaries. We have to be willing to sacrifice. So, as we enter into communion now, look at that. I would like you to remember that we talk about a risen God. We talk about a risen Lord and Savior who conquered sin and death. We base our belief on that. Paul says that if Jesus was not risen from the dead, we are to be the most pitied. What we celebrate with this meal is a resurrection from death to life. It is the strongest statement of faith anyone could make anywhere. So I'm going to ask you that as we prepare for communion right now, that you start asking God for having some bold prayers. That you start asking God for some big things. That you start having faith that matches with the Bible, the God that we read in the Bible. Because that's who we pray to. And if your God, the God you pray to, is not the God of the Bible, that big, scary, horrible, amazing, fearful, loving God, then you're not praying to the right God. If you're praying simple prayers, you're selling God short. But be ready, because he's going to ask things of you. He will. So let us pray, because that's one of the cool things about communion. Jesus gave it all, and we are now his body. And he asks all of us. And that's hard, because there's a lot of cool things in this world. There's Nintendos, there's Xboxes, there's bars with lots of good food and lots of good drink and lots of good music. All these wonderful things out there that want to distract us. But the thing is this is what it's about. So let us go ahead and be quiet for a second and pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts. Pray, Father, that you would make them big, because you're a big God. You have big hopes and dreams and desires for this region, for our families, God. Pray, Lord, that we would be like a balloon that would just expand with the infilling of your Holy Spirit. that our expectations, that our hunger, that our zeal. Lord, it's so admirable that Paul had that much zeal, that he was willing. And I thank you that you corrected it. I pray, Lord, for us, help us to be zealous for you. Help us to be faithful in you. And Lord, as we come to this table, I pray, Lord, that we would lay it all down.